Oops. Yeah, okay. I hit it twice. I wasn't sure. All right. So chapter 27, if you remember, when we covered chapter 25, chapter 25 occurred 4 years into Jehoiakim's reign. Chapter 26 says that it was at the beginning of his reign. And here in chapter 27, the very first verse says it's also in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And the Lord asks Jeremiah to give him this word. So we know that it's definitely in the time frame prior to the 4 years. But if you remember when we talked about chapter 26, the Lord was telling the members, the people of Jerusalem, that they had to repent. Time was short. And chapter 25 was the after the fact situation where they didn't repent, and the Lord says, now, you know, judgment is coming, it's too late. So here, when we're looking at this section of Scripture, it gets kind of odd, because what we have is, we have this first verse that says that it's at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. The Lord has something that he wants Jeremiah to say to the people of Jerusalem and to the king. And verses 2 and 3 tell what it is that he... I take that back. He tells Jeremiah what he wants him to do. He doesn't say yet. And then verses 2 and 3 are what the Lord tells him. So he says, thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, you're going to look at that, and you're going to, it's got to catch you kind of funny, because verse 1 says that it's in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Then he says, I want you to put these yokes and bonds together and send them out to these nations when they come to Jerusalem to King Zedekiah. So what happened was we have confusion happening when people read this. And the confusion is obviously in their own mind as opposed to the Word of God. If you put your faith and trust in what God's Word says, and you believe that God doesn't make mistakes and that his Word is inerrant, infallible, and divinely inspired, then you know there's not an error here. But what has happened is man gets in his mind that there's got to be a problem, because why would the Lord tell Jeremiah to do this while we're talking about the reign of Jehoiakim, when Jehoiakim's reign lasts 11 years? He was going to tell him to put these yokes on his neck and carry him about. I don't know how long at this point, because it was in the beginning, so it's got to be like 9, 10, 11 years, right? So what happened was man gets in his head that, oh, the translators made a mistake. And what has happened is they've changed the wording so that when you look at verse 1, in several other translations, they change it to now say that it was in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. So what I did, I looked, because they wanted to eliminate the possibility that someone would say there was an error in God's word. So, but you know, what you don't understand is, God is outside of time. If he's a prophet, right? So if you're going to be a prophet, you're going to be telling people stuff that God wants them to know, which either is happening or will happen. So why is it a problem if God tells him at the time of Jehoiakim's reign to do this, so that when the messengers come, that you can do the, you can give them these yokes at the time of Zedekiah's reign? I mean, what that tells me is that tells me that God is omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he knows it all, so he can tell you now something that has to happen 9, 10, 11 years from now. I don't see a problem with that. But I was looking, I'll go on the Blue Letter Bible website, and they have numerous translations, and I looked, and the New Living Translation, the NLT, changed it to Zedekiah. The New International Version, NIV, changed it to Zedekiah. The New American Standard Bible, I didn't know, but apparently there are two versions of that. One that came out in 95 and one that came out in 2000. Both of them are wrong because they both changed it. The New English Translation, NET, the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, they all changed the wording to supposedly alleviate confusion, right? So the confusion, like I said, has to be in the mind of the people as opposed to the Word of God. So I don't know, if you put your faith and trust in God's Word, you got to put it in all of God's Word. You don't alter God's Word because you think that people are going to get confused if they read it that way. That doesn't make sense. If there's confusion, it's our problem, and we got to figure it out. There are a lot of places in Scripture where things don't seem to make sense, but that's not because God made a mistake or man made a mistake under God's direction. It's just that man doesn't understand the things that God is telling them, and you have to trust 100% every word in God's Bible here. All right, so he tells him, make these bonds and yokes, and we understand a yoke. We understand yoke like for animals. It goes around the neck and it keeps the animals in line so that you can have them be beasts of burden, plow fields, things like that. Well, when people were enslaved, they would put yokes on their necks, and the yokes typically were made out of wood, and they would fashion around the neck so that they could still obviously control them, and then have bonds where they would be able to tie them or chain them, however it was put together at the time, and it was an indication of their enslavement, right? So what happens is the Lord tells Jeremiah, make these and make them for all of these different nations, Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the king of Tyrus, the king of Zidon. And he says, when the messengers come from those nations to come to Zedekiah, you need to give them these yokes. And then he's going to explain something to them. So often when we are going through the book of Jeremiah, we're talking about the fact that there are a lot of word pictures that are happening, right? So he explains something that they would be familiar with using terminology of something of the day. So when we were just recently in chapter 24, I believe, he had the description of the two baskets of figs. One of the baskets was very good, and the other one was evil, he says. So we understand that it's not speaking literally of figs, but it was speaking of the people. There were good people, and there were evil people. And he wanted to make that point. Well, in this particular situation, it's not a word picture. It's actually a picture. We would say a picture that is worth 1,000 words. So he wants him to actually make the image of people that are in bondage and have the messengers from these different nations take these yokes and bonds back to the king that they came from. Now, in verses 4 through 8, it says, command them, meaning the messengers that come to Zedekiah, and say to their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the very time of this land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. So what happens, I mean, this is, we have Jeremiah now speaking to the messengers from nations other than Judah, and he's not giving them very good news. Jeremiah is really being bold about this, but you know that's because he's doing God's will, and God is letting him know that these nations have to understand. The kings of those nations have to understand. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and he's going to take over these lands. He says, the Lord has Nebuchadnezzar as his servant and he has given those lands into his hand. So who's the one in control? It's God. It's definitely not those kings, and he wants them to understand. So he emphasizes the fact that he's the one who made the earth and is giving all the beasts of the field into his hand. So it's not, you know, any of your false gods or anything you've done. This is the God of heaven, the creator, Jehovah God, who is telling you this. And he says, you need to surrender. You need to become his servant. If you become his servant, then you end up serving the king of Babylon. But if you don't, you're going to perish by famine, by pestilence, and by the sword. So why is he doing that? Well, because historically, what we see, Zedekiah was a weak king, and the nation was weakened at this point. Zedekiah was the very last king of Judah at this point before it's completely destroyed. So what happens is Zedekiah knows he's weak. Zedekiah was put into office by Nebuchadnezzar, but he's ruling under the thumb of the Babylonians and is a nation that has to be paying tribute to the Babylonians. So he does that for a number of years, but he begins to think, you know, I don't like this anymore. I'm not happy with this situation. So he wants to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. But he can't do it on his own. So what he decides to do is he decides to form alliances with the other nations that are around Judah and Egypt. But he already had an alliance with Egypt. So that's not listed here. But he forms an alliance with these other nations, and God knows that that's his intention. Actually, what I'm going to say, God knows that's going to be his intention, because it hadn't happened yet. This is still in Jehoiakim's reign. So, you know, this is why it's so important to understand this. God knows that the day's going to come when Zedekiah is going to call for these kings to come, and he wants to form an alliance, like we would you form NATO after World War I, right? So that there wouldn't be the spread of communism in the world, right? And how is that working out for us, right? So, you know, it's one of those situations where, you know, it's so clear that, you know, Zedekiah is the king of Judah, which is, you know, the southern kingdom of God's land that he put aside for the Israelites. And what does he puts his faith in these other nations to come together to help him to fight against Nebuchadnezzar, or at least that's his intention. So God says, I want you to go when they come to Zedekiah and go to his messengers and tell them, you don't want to do that, basically, because if you fight against Nebuchadnezzar, your land will be defeated, you're going to die by the sword, by pestilence, by famine, and you're going to be removed from your land. So God already sees this. So what's the problem? The problem is Zedekiah, supposedly in the southern kingdom of Israel, reigning over the Jews, God's people, doesn't even consider coming to the Lord and asking God's direction in this situation when it finally comes. Now, you know, you would think that at that point, you know, it would be clear to them. You know, we've, by the time it gets to the point where Zedekiah is reigning, he's already seen incursions coming into Jerusalem. And, you know, you would think that it would make sense to him that if Jeremiah is making these statements that I should listen to the guy, but that doesn't happen. Now, the other thing that's really important here is God says that during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his son's son. Is that pretty specific? I think it is. So, you know, even before Zedekiah comes to the throne, God says that you are going to be servants of Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's son and the son of Nebuchadnezzar's son. He doesn't say, you know, you're just going to be under the reign of Babylon. And he doesn't say for several generations, like, you know, it's kind of all-encompassing, right? He's very specific. It's the son and the son of the son. Well, okay. So if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 25, I just love how God does this because, you know, these are the things that really raise your confidence in God because he already knows all this stuff. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 27. It says, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity, so that's 37 years of the 70, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 7th and 12th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. So this is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the first son. Then if you go down to the book of Daniel, I guess I should say over to the book of Daniel. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 5. And the first two verses of Daniel chapter 5. I think most of us tend to remember this guy, because this is the chapter with the hand writing on the wall, right? So verses 1 and 2 says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. And then, okay, so this is actually the son, you know, like it says, Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. Well, he's, yeah, well, he's the grandson, yes. So, but scripture does that a lot, where they go back to the patriarch, I guess I'll say, of the family, and call him the father. So, again, I'm sure I never looked at the other translations, but they may have changed that too. I don't know. But so, you know, and that turns out to be the end of Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, because after the party, then the handwriting's on the wall, and that's when the Medes come in and overrun the city and conquer it. So do you think God knows what's going to happen? Absolutely. Is he very specific about it? Absolutely. Can we put our faith and trust in God? Absolutely. So, you know, those are wonderful things to see. And sometimes when we read, we just skip over those things. But, okay. So, verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah 27. He says, therefore, hearken not ye to your prophets. Now, this is still Jeremiah speaking to the messengers of these other nations. Nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and ye should perish. So, because these other nations don't have Jehovah as their God, they rely on all these other methods of trying to divine the future, right? So they've got their dreamers, their enchanters, their sorcerers. And he says, you know, they're going to prophesy lies to you, but what I'm prophesying to you is the truth. And if you listen to them, you're going to be taken out of your land and you will perish. So verse 11 says, but the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. Now, you know, this, you can almost understand these kings of these minor nations not wanting to hear this. But, you know, if they're the king of these minor nations, we have to remember, Jeremiah has a 42-year ministry. He's well into 2+ decades now of his preaching. So the northern kingdom of Israel has already been overrun. The southern kingdom of Israel has at least been overrun one time in the time of Jehoiakim. And the other nations that are around Israel have to have seen that. I mean, you don't have a nation like Israel gobbled up by an enemy of the north and not realize that it's happened, right? So they have to at least be aware that the Babylonians are coming south into the Middle East there, right? Mediterranean area. So these nations that are around Israel, you would think would be a little concerned. And that was Zedekiah's hope, was that that would instill in them a desire to want to come together, so that if one of them got attacked, whoever that might be, they would all form an alliance, come together, and help to fight. Of course, that doesn't happen, but that was the hope, right? So Jeremiah tells them, don't fight, just surrender. Now, you know, you would think with the knowledge that they would have, that would be something that you would consider. You know how the scripture says, who decides to go out to war not knowing whether he can defeat his enemy? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. You got the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, it's just become huge now. Very strong, very powerful, a lot of horses, a lot of chariots. And these other guys are just small little nations. And he's telling them, just surrender to him. If you surrender to him, you're going to be able to stay in your land, you'll be able to till your ground, and you'll be able to live there. Now, is that going to be fun? Probably not, because then you'll be like Judah, where you're going to have to pay tribute back to the Babylonians. But you're going to be alive. Now, what is the situation there? The king has to make a decision on what is best for his nation. And Jeremiah is letting him know. The King of Kings is saying, this is what is best for you. Surrender, and your people will be able to stay alive. If you don't, you're going to have a lot of people that are going to die, and you're going to lose your land. So you would think the decision would be pretty simple, but it's not. And then what happens when we get to verses 12 and 13, he says, I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? So we know a period of time has now elapsed, right? So it was the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. Now he's at the point where the messengers have come, and he's telling Zedekiah, you too have to just surrender. Now, at the time that Zedekiah is king, Babylon's already come in twice now and invaded the country. And he's like, you know, do you really want to fight against them? But you know how that goes, right? Oh, but I now have this alliance that I formed, right? God already knew that was going to happen. So, you know, it's another one of the situations where man puts his trust in man and not in God, right? And he tells them the exact same thing. But see how God is fair? God doesn't say, oh, you know, these people are going to die by an earthquake, and those people are going to die by a tornado, and these people are going to die by famine. They're all going to die the same way. It's famine, it's pestilence, and the sword. So, you know, they've all rebelled against the God that made everything, and God says, here's the judgment. It's the same judgment on everybody. So God's an equal judgment opportunity disher outer, you know? I don't know how to explain it any better, but so, you know, people have to understand that, you know, it's not, you know, when people say, oh, well, Christians in the body of Christ probably won't be impacted by things that come on the nation. I don't believe that to be true, because the nation as a whole has sinned against God. And even though God's people may have been standing up, there are people here. I mean, we look like Daniel, right? Daniel was standing up for what he believed, but he still went into captivity, right? So don't think, you know, it's the same thing like them, right? Well, this is God's city. This is God's house. So if we stay here, we'll be safe. No, that's not how it works. Yeah, you're a member of the body of Christ, but that doesn't make you safe. That just means you're a member of the body of Christ, and one day when you die, you're going to go to heaven, which is not a small thing. It's a great thing. But, you know, that doesn't give you a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, that's not how it works. God is not a talisman that we can wave around and say, look, I'm free. Now, that's why it's important to look at these Old Testament deals. Now, I know God's dealing nationwide, and God deals with, you know, people in our day and age as individuals. But even as individuals, we're still guilty, because, you know, how many years has the church allowed abortion to happen in this country? And if the, you know, I don't know. I don't remember the numbers anymore, but there was a time when I remember the number, it was like some ridiculous number, like 87% of the people in the United States proclaimed that they were Christian. And if that's true, how was it that we allowed people to say it was legal to abort children? They're wrong. You made a mistake. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. You should have been standing up for what was right in the sight of God. And we're just as guilty as them, right? The sins of the father are passed on to the next generation. And, you know, yeah, we've had minor victories to try to overturn it, but they're still killing babies. And that's just one minor piece. I mean, the drugs, the pornography, the child abuse, the sex slave. I mean, it's all going on. And what's the church doing about it? You know, and you know, I'm as guilty as everybody. I'm not excluding myself. But, you know, there's you see all this stuff happening and you're like, oh, well, what can I do? I'm just one person, right? But, you know, Martin Luther King was one person. And he affected a tremendous amount of change in civil rights. So, you know, we have to begin to think, if God is on our side, then we have the ability to do great things. And, you know, if God has called you to be that spokesperson, that active person to do that, then by all means, you know, do it. Don't squash yourself and say, well, you know, I don't think I'm capable. If God's with you and he's calling you to do that, do it. That's all I have to say. Whether you're in the church or whether you're hearing this on the internet, it doesn't really matter. I'm not saying go out and, you know, burn down buildings and kill people. I'm just saying, you know, God wants us to be a mouthpiece and we can affect change. Sometimes that change is just by writing or calling your legislator and saying, do you know who Jesus Christ is? And, you know, if we got every member of Congress and every member of our local legislature saved, do you know what kind of change that would make in this world? Or, I'm sorry, in this country? Inevitably in the world. But, you know, it's just not something that is happening. So, okay, I'll get off my soapbox. But that's another, okay. All right. verses 14 and 15. Okay, took me a minute. So he says, therefore, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I might drive you out, and that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you. So these false prophets are still saying, you know, in the name of the Lord, right? God hath told me to tell you this. Using the same wording that Jeremiah is using, and God says, they didn't come in my name. So they're speaking to you lies. And because if you follow those lies, these are the things that are going to happen to you. So the thing is that this is the same thing that, you know, Jeremiah started his ministry during Josiah. I can never remember the other guy's name. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and now Zedekiah. It's the fifth king of Judah that Jeremiah has lived through and is now preaching what? The exact same message that he's preached for 20 plus years. And probably actually now into his 30 something year. So, you know, it's like, you know, God doesn't change. The people that speak on behalf of God, they don't change. So when the apostles for Jesus were sent out into the world, they were all speaking the same message. And God's word right now is still speaking the same message. So, you know, as is always said, you know, it is always faith that is the key factor here, faith in God. So when we have faith in God, then everything else begins to fall into place. So it's when we turn away from God that we start to have all these problems. So Jeremiah, you know, God had to put him through the ringer. He had to be tested. And he came out of that furnace, a man that was now able to serve God. And he's been saying the same thing, king after king, prince after prince, priest after priest, and all the people for all the towns and cities that he's gone to. And when you think about the fact that he's told them, the people of the north are going to come in and they're going to invade your land, it's already happened twice now by the time Zedekiah's king. So, you know, you got to think like, hey, this guy, he might actually be speaking on behalf of God. But these prophets are saying, you're not going to serve the king of Babylon. So who are you going to believe? These are the same guys that were prophesying peace and safety. So, you know, well, what kind of peace and safety do you have if you've already been invaded twice? So Jeremiah is saying, it's not done yet, folks. It's coming again. And when it does, your best bet is to surrender. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says, also I spake to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord. So again, whose words are he using? He's using God's words. Hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you. Behold, the vessel of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Hearken not unto them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? So now they've changed their tune. Well, they can't keep saying, oh, you're not going to be invaded. You're going to have peace and safety, right? Because they've already been caught up in a lie. It's like those guys that keep prophesying, oh, the Lord will return in 2000. Then the Lord's going to return in 2008. Now the Lord's going to return in 2015. And they just keep changing the date, right? Well, yeah, they keep changing the date because they're wrong. So now these guys, they can't say, oh, you're going to have peace and safety because they've already been invaded. So now they're saying, oh, all those vessels of God's house that have been taken by the Babylonians are now going to be returned. And, you know, that'll make the people happy. I mean, that's their whole, that's all they want is to try to make the people happy, because then they can control the people, right? If the people are unhappy and they become unruly, then you have chaos, right? And they don't want that. So they're trying to placate the people. And now they've changed their tune. So the vessels of the Lord are going to come back, right? And Jeremiah has to tell them, no, God says, no, that's not the case. So the city will be laid waste. So if you look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and verses 5 to 10. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 5 to 10. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. I specifically chose that just so we understood he wasn't a very good king. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin his son reigned in his stead. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yep. And it's the same thing with Josiah. Josiah was 8 when he reigned. But Josiah had counselors that were good advisors and ultimately gave him the word of God, and he made wise decisions. But he didn't know any better. He had a bad father, and he started off reigning just like his father did. Well, now we've got this guy. He's just as bad because he had Jehoiakim as his father. I'm sorry. Jehoiachin as his father. Jehoiakim was his father. It's Jehoiachin that we're talking about. And, you know, his father was evil, and he was also evil. So, you know, it's the same thing, right? Don't tell your kids to do things that you don't do, because they're going to learn by your example. So that's exactly what's happened here. In verse 10, "And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem." So we see, you know, the first time he came in, that's when he took Daniel and some of the other children that were considered to be smart and would be good people to retrain and become good Babylonians. Then the second time that he came in, and he took some of the vessels from the Lord's house. The second time he came in, he took more. So now what the Lord's telling them here is, you know, those things aren't coming back like your prophets said. Now, you can imagine that the people are, you know, maybe some of the people have turned to the Lord at that point, but they can't really go into the temple and do much, because a lot of the vessels of the temple have been removed. So I'm sure, like the altar, the shewbread, altar shewbread, you know, the candlesticks, I mean, these are things that you can easily carry, right? They've all been taken out of the temple. So when we continue here, verse 18 of Jeremiah says, But if they be prophets, these false prophets, if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem go not to Babylon. So he makes a challenge, I guess we'll say, to these false prophets. Why don't you intercede with the Lord and ask him basically what's going to happen with the vessels that are still here? And, you know, it's another one of those situations where, you know, he's calling them out, I guess is really what it amounts to. So, you know, they've been wrong several times. So he's like, why don't you have them intercede on behalf of you and talk to God and see what God has to say to them. Of course, he's not going to talk to them. They're false prophets, right? So God doesn't answer them. But then verses 19 to 20, he says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and concerning the sea and concerning the bases and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem." So, you know, the second time when he came in and he took Jehoiachin out, Jehoiachin was trying to escape. And they captured him. But he was escaping with his family, with the princes, with his queen, and with the other members of the royal family, as it would be, right? So what the Lord is saying here is that when they went back to Babylon, there were things that were in the temple that they couldn't take. And he's saying, the pillars. Well, the pillars, if you ever saw a picture of the temple, I don't know if I have a picture of the temple. This would be the temple built by Solomon. I don't think I have one in this Bible. So there are two pillars at the at the entrance of the temple. They're massive, and they were outlaid, I guess, I don't know, inlaid? I don't know how you say that, with brass. So, but, you know, they're huge. Well, obviously, they couldn't remove those, so they probably didn't have an idea that those were going to be there, and they didn't have any idea what to do with them. Well, by the time they come in the third time, they're going to destroy the temple, and they're going to take everything. So they take the pillars. And concerning the sea, oh, well, let me back up a second. So go back to 1 Kings now. This gives us a good description. 1 Kings chapter 7. And we're going to stay there for a second because, well, maybe a little more than a second. But he's, in verse 15 of 1 Kings chapter 7, it says, "For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about." So, it goes on to talk about these all the way down through verse 22. And we're not going to read all of that, but if you want to, you can always look into that yourself. But 18 cubits, what was a cubit? Cubit was that span of your elbow to the tip of your finger, right? So what you have is you have 18 of those, so depending on who you are, you would have anywhere between 16 to 18 inches roughly for a cubit. There were 18 of those. So 18 of those puts it at probably close to like 24 feet. So two pillars, one on each side. And those are taken. So he takes those back to Babylon. And then he says, "And the sea and the bases." Well, what is the sea? The sea is the laver. Remember, it was a huge bath, right? So they would fill it with water, and when the people came into the temple, they had to wash so that they weren't unclean, right? So that thing was massive. And if in the same chapter, if you're still there, drop down to verses 23 and 24, and it says, "And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit compassing the sea round about. And the knops were cast in two rows when it was cast." And then he says, "And the bases." Well, the bases continue in verse 25. "And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking forward to the north, 3 to the west, and 3 to the south, and 3 to the east. And the sea was set above them, and all their hinder parts were inward." So, you know, you got to think of it. They basically made this huge bathtub, I guess. Yeah, pool, probably a better example. Bathtub kind of doesn't give the right impression. And they set it up on the top of the backs of 12 oxen. All of these things were laden with brass. So not as expensive as gold and silver, but still it was a precious metal. So, and very heavy. So they took all those. And it says he took those and the residue of the vessels that remained in the city. So it wasn't just those things that were in the temple, but then they went to the king's house, they went to the prince's house, they went to everybody's house to see if they had anything of value, and then they took all of those things of value. They plundered it, basically, is what it amounted to. And then verses 21 to 22, it says, back in Jeremiah of chapter 27, It says, "Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them in this place." So God says, it's not going to be in the timing that your false prophets say. It's going to be in my timing. So it does happen, though. And that's another thing. When God says something, it happens. So in the book of Ezra, which if you were in Kings and Chronicles, just keep going a little bit, and you're going to go to Ezra chapter 1. And the first four verses of Ezra chapter 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing." Now this, you know, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, right? So Cyrus becomes king, and Cyrus hears Jeremiah's word, and he makes this proclamation. Cyrus, verse 2, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which was in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So if you drop down to verse 11 of this same chapter, he goes on and he says, "All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." So that chapter discusses all the things that were in Babylon that are now going to be taken back to Jerusalem. So, you know, did God know what was going to happen? Absolutely. Did God foretell it through Jeremiah? Absolutely. So, you know, it's just another confirmation kind of deal that, you know, we can trust God's word. When God says it, it's going to happen. Does it happen in our timing? Probably not. It always happens in God's timing. So we have to know that even though things don't happen as quickly as we want, I mean, Jeremiah, he's 30 years into his ministry now, and nothing's changed. The people are still obstinate. They're stiff-necked. They won't listen to him. But, you know, he's still doing God's will. That's basically the bottom line. If you were to summarize the book of Jeremiah, just do what God has asked you to do. And, you know, it'll go the way God intended it to go. So, you know, don't get depressed. Don't be thinking that, you know, you're not able to do the things that are affecting any change. You're passing out God's word, and God's word is going to have the effect that God's word is going to have an effect. So just continue to do what he's asked you to do. All right. So with that, we're going to close.